Our Father in heaven, we take time out of our normal busy schedules this evening and just ask your direction, your help, your encouragement, your spirit to permeate our hearts and minds. And Father, as we discuss the more of the background on one of the minor prophets, as we call him, the book of Jonah, that you will help me with the teaching aspect, and then also the back and forth discussion, if we have any of that, that you would bless that. Father, help us to have our minds sharp in tune with your spirit, to get out of the way with our own self-aggrandizement, our self-importance, our thinking we understand things or know things, and realize we're human, and that your thoughts are not our thoughts, Father. Just we live in a time in society and in the church where folks are lifted up in their own understanding of your word. And Father, it's creating a plethora of challenges. So we just ask for you to give us peace, give us meekness, teachability, humility, and Father, to constantly look to you and your Son Jesus Christ for direction in our lives. So we ask your blessing here this evening. Thank you. Pray that you'll stay the hand of Satan. Please keep my pain minimal if you would. Help me so I can not make too many sounds while we're going through this. Please be with Mrs. Paulus, Paulson, rather, I believe it was. That reminds me also, Dennis Paulus had multiple teeth removed today and some dentures fitted, I believe. He may still be doing that right now. The appointment was this afternoon, so please be with him and help him. And please be with Joe's aunt, Paulson, and help her to, if she is going to leave the physical life to sleep till the resurrection, that you would encourage and help her and do that swiftly so she doesn't suffer. So, Father, we thank you now. We thank you for the rain that we've had. We needed so badly. We thank you for this country that we live in spite of it being human, it still is a blessing. I've been in many nations in this world, and I can tell you, as you know, that we are indeed blessed beyond measure. So, Father, we thank you now. We praise you. We ask your blessing here in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay. So last time, and hopefully, Gail, can you hear me okay? Give me a thumbs up. It's fine. Okay. Last time, we started with an overview of the book of Jonah. And I apologize in the weekly announcements, I didn't catch it, but I said we've covered Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, and then I said, and now we're going to continue with the book of Joel. So it was a typo. I changed that for this week, but we're in the book of Jonah. And what I want to do is, I have some more of the outline I want to talk about. I want to bring out some things that will hopefully be beneficial, and some detail about the book of Jonah. First of all, some of this may be repetitive, most of it won't be, but the book of Jonah is very largely biographical. What that means, apart from where he has a prayer in chapter 2, in a strictest sense, there's only one sentence which can be called prophetic discourse. That's in chapter 3, verse 4. And he's known commonly in the historical world, and there are many documents that are historical, not just the Bible, that are validated and accurate. And bear with me here. Okay. I've got several books stacked up to where I can have a mouse and work on it, and it kind of jumps around because of that. But he's commonly known to have been a historical character. As I mentioned last time, he's the son of Amittai. That's how you pronounce it, I believe. who prophesied to Jeroboam in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, in the restoration of Israel and the boundaries. He lived in the time of Jeroboam II, which was shortly, best we can tell, before Amos. Their identification seems both his name and that of his father, as I mentioned last time, they're nowhere else mentioned in the Old Testament, which is quite interesting. When called by God to go to Nineveh and to preach, and I'm going to give some insight into Jonah's personality, attitude, makeup. And I think this is important because a lot of people think, well, you know, the ministry and prophets, you know, we're so great and mighty and pious and just, well, we're human like everyone else. And unfortunately, that can backfire. People sometimes see that humanness and then they are like, well, he can't be a minister, he can't be a prophet if he acts like this or he's like this. So, and even Paul addressed that. But when Jonah was asked to go to Nineveh by God, that request was so repugnant to him. It says in Jonah chapter 1, verse 3, he fled from the presence of the Lord to Tarshish, which is another spelling, Tartessus. It's part of, as I mentioned, in southwestern Spain. And it talks about also in Genesis chapter 4, verse 16, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. Well, similarly, we see he stood in the presence of the Lord for years. Jonah was a true Cainite, which is quite interesting. But in the story, as we look at it, and I think it's important to always take the context of the overall book, whatever book it is, he gives his reason for going westward. And he even went into the sea, which the Hebrew people usually avoided that, instead of going east. And he said, for I know, and this is chapter 4, verse 2, I know you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and repent you of evil. And I think what I get is from Jonah, he would have gone to Nineveh had he been sure that God would really is going to destroy the city like he said he was going to do. You know, you said it, I know you'll do it, so I'll do it. But he was, if you will, and I talked about this last time, he was a kind of a narrow patriot. And the term patriot is one we want to be very careful with. It's being used quite frivolously right now in a, frankly, kind of a cocky way, if I might be open. But he was a patriot, very narrow, very focused, jealous and vindictive. He could not see why God would wish him to preach to a people who stood so eager to just destroy Israel. It didn't logically make sense to him. And my wife and I have talked about this. Everything in our life that we've accomplished, we plan things out, and God always does it some way differently than we expected. And there's a reason for that. Not that our plans were bad, but so he didn't really grasp that God was God. God was not Jonah God or God Jonah. He was God. And so he couldn't see why God would say this, and it didn't make sense to him. And a true Christian, and I want you to really think about this, and I'm going to ask, I don't know, Eric's, I think he's on, maybe he's not. Okay, I'll ask somebody else to read. Okay, he is. I'm going to ask Eric to, if he can, to turn to a scripture and read it. A true Christian, and I use that in the fullest sense. A Christian is someone who is a disciple of our Lord and Savior and of our Father, not just by name. Because there's a lot of people in the world that claim to be Christians, but they're no more Christian than a man on the moon. The true Christian, on the other hand, desires the welfare even of his enemies. And Eric, if you could turn to Luke chapter 6, verse 27 and 28, and read those two scriptures. Please. And you'll need, yeah, unmute. Thanks.
Yes, 26, he said, or
Luke chapter 6, verse 27 and 28.
okay. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. Is
Thank
that
you.
okay?
Thanks. Yeah. So when Jonah went down to Joppa, which was the chief seaport, he found a ship to sail to go westward. He paid the fare. He went down into the holding part of the ship and he fell fast asleep. He was out of it, sort of like me today when I took a nap. What's interesting, though, and I want to make a comment, our conscience, which is very important, that also fell asleep because he had deceived himself into thinking that if he went down in the ship and went the opposite direction God told him and ignored God, he could just go to sleep and God would go away. Well, unlike Jesus Christ, who slept peacefully during a storm, in Mark chapter 4, it talks about that. He was confident Christ was because he felt himself what? He was hidden in God's hands. That's why he didn't need to worry. Jonah, just the opposite. So when any of us sets out to baffle God, there's going to be a storm of some kind. So when the sea was became tumultuous, the sailors started to pray to their own gods, which is normal. And they concluded that something wasn't right. And they figured there has to be a problem on board here. And so they cast lots and it fell on Jonah. And you know the story of that. They questioned him. They said, "What's going on? You're down here sleeping. You're our problem. What's happening?" And so he said, "Well, I'm trying to get away from God." At least he was willing to admit that. And so they looked at him as the only pagan, the only anti-God person on the boat at that point. And so they cast him into the sea to get rid of the problem, which makes common sense to me. As soon as he hit the water, within however long that was, the storm calmed down. Beautiful day. And so they were so impressed by that almost immediate reaction, they offered a sacrifice to God and they made vows to him. There's humor in here too, to some of this. And there's a couple of verses that sum up the story of his rescue in chapter 1, verse 17, chapter 2, verse 10. God prepared a great fish. And Josephus says it was perhaps near the shores where he was vomited of Euxine. And this time, when Jonah got vomited up, I think it got his attention. I know it got his attention. Okay, it got his attention. And he was called the first apostle to the nations, to the Gentiles. So when he got into the streets, and this is what's fascinating about Jonah, he began to cry loudly, to exclaim, in his own words, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Some of you are into Hebrew, and in Hebrew, hold on, we got people bumping in and out. In Hebrew, there's only five words, and I'm not going to use them, don't need to, but in chapter 3, verse 4. And so he was almost pleasureful and revengeful announcing the warning. He was a stern preacher with boldness worthy of Nathan. Remember Nathan the prophet, as in 2 Samuel, Paul, or even one of the famous men of history, Luther. John the Baptist, remember he said, "Repent you, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But Jonah spoke five words, and they were dooming, they were energized. And so what happened, two things. The Ninevites repented, We're going to talk about what that repentance was, because a lot of people don't understand that. And then God also repented of the evil, which meant changed his mind, that he said he would do unto them. That's chapter 3, verse 5 to 10. When God delayed in executing immediate judgment upon this wicked, terrible, horrible city, Jonah became irate, agitated, beside himself. And it was basically because of God's approach toward Nineveh. And if we're not careful, we can do the same thing sometimes. We can say, God, you've said the evildoers will not prosper. Well, like David said, but they are prospering. You think about it this way. What if the other candidate had been elected legally? What would you have thought? Well, it's prophesied the nation is going down. But would any part of you have said, well, wait a minute, God, there's a lot of us here that are trying to obey you. We've been asking you for mercy. So Jonah's very human. But he was very vexed because of his selfish patriotism, which he was obsessive with. And interestingly, he said, it's better to die, therefore, than to live any longer in a world governed by such a God. Whoa, now he's crossing over. And I think of the story of Elijah in 1 Kings 19. If you remember in 1 Kings 18, I believe it is, where the prophets of Baal, he's kicking tails and taking names and calling down fire. In the next chapter, he's running like a scared chicken with his feathers between his legs. But there's a difference between Elijah and Jonah. Elijah had a different excuse, but Elijah was jealous for God. Jonas was jealous of God. He was agitated. He's God, this you can't do this. And Jonah wanted to see and waited to see the city destroyed. But he was angry. And so, to protect him from the heat of the tropical sun, God caused miraculously this bottle gourd swiftly. And Jonah was pleased with that. Who wouldn't be? I know here in the Gulf Coast, when in the heat of the summer, I know Bruce knows this, and Bill and Sherry. Man, you got a nice big shade tree to be under. It's nice. It makes all the difference. So, but just as he allowed it to grow, it started to be gnawed by this worm. And then Jonah not only was angry, but he became sullen and morose. Woe is me, even desiring to die. And he was angry now because the gourd wasn't spared. So, almost he's almost got a Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde syndrome going on here. James 1, 7 and 8 says a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Well, he's definitely unstable. But there's something we need to think about with Jonah. It's in the Old Testament prophets, he's not considered the great one of all the Old Testament prophets. He was a proud, self-centered egotist. Willful, fretful, pouting, perverse, yet withal, he was a good patriot and a loyal lover of Israel. And as a preacher, he was probably as good as the average one of the day. But as one writer says, who of us ever rejoiced when in war the enemy lost their choicest soldiers? He was jealous of the Ninevites, but carelessly more than we are of our national foes or of the heathen. And we need to be careful not to get too caught up in the politics. I know I'm a lone voice in this. More and more people are going that direction. But we need to be careful in patriotism because it can take us aside from having a relationship with God. The Judaeus of the apostolic times begrudged the gospel being offered by Paul to the Gentiles. And Jonah's attitude toward Nineveh, he was a revengeful, bloodthirsty prophet patriot who preached with pretty good success without being able to see what had taken place. Another thing to consider, though, after just throwing Jonah under the bus, is that he was a man of piety and duty wherever in conflict. He feared God, but at the same time ran away from what God asked him to do. I've had challenges in my ministry that Gail and I serve God in. I've had people say, "Why do you have a feast site? Why do you do this on the Sabbath?" And it's like, when God calls you to do something, you don't just roll over and say, okay, and put your legs up like a dog being scratched and say, fine, I'm done. And people mean well with that. I know their intentions are well, but Jonah was someone who, when God said, I've called you to do this, you go do it, he ran away from it. And as Christians, when we commit our lives through baptism, what does God say to us? No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. What did he say to the disciples when they said, we're done serving, we're just going to go fishing? And so the spirit of humanity had almost killed out by his patriotism. And his religion began to be absorbed in the realm of emotion, rather than in the sphere of what is God's will in my life. Jonah lived during the reign of Jeroboam II, king of northern Israel, 790, 750 BC, about those time periods roughly. Jeroboam, interestingly, was the most powerful of all the monarchs that ever sat upon the throne of Samaria. And the kingdom's future looked very hopeful. They were going to make Samaria great again, for those of you that are into slogans and agendas. I caution you. In Assyria, the conditions were just the opposite. Everything was pretty discouraging. Assyria was losing ground, and Israel was in the ascendancy, it was going up. Interestingly, Adonirai, the fourth, I think he was, had a wonderful period and received tribute from all over the different countries. Too long to list. And he welcomed Jonah when he came to Nineveh to preach. But now that Adonirai, as they would say, was dead, there was a time period of strange, almost explicable decline. It was had been going up, now it started to really go down. And as you go through this, it's interesting. There's a couple cities. Calah, as it's called, was the capital of Assyria. And Calah and Nineveh were really only different names for essentially the same city. If you dig deep enough, I found that out. They were about 20 miles apart, but it's sort of like saying Gulf Shores and Orange Beach. They're separate, but they just run together. Nineveh is not called in the Book of Jonah the actual capital of Assyria. I talked about last time the extent of the city in part one. Historian Diodorus tells us is about 1,800 acres. Was an ancient city founded by Nimrod, Genesis chapter 10, mentioned a couple times in the Tell el-Amarna letters, which antedate Jonah's times by some 800 years. The people were among the most violent and cruel of all the nations of antiquity. And we talked about last time the two great miracles. And so I won't go over that again. You can listen to the recording from last time. But I want to talk about, and the author that in one of the books that I'm looking at talks about the conversion of Nineveh. And I want to make some comments about that again. Because of the two miracles, the fish and then the repentance or the conversion of Nineveh, the fish was physical. That's more of a moral debate. But this great city repenting suddenly at the preaching of a Hebrew stranger just doesn't make sense. It's illogical, it's unthinkable, unbelievable. Nineveh was the London of Jonah's day. Now, back in the day when I was younger, we would travel. London was the place to visit. Now there's enough other big cities that it's not quite as popular, although you remember there was a song, I forget the guy's name. England swings like a pendulum do. Bobbies ride bicycles two by two. Westminster Abbey, the Tower of Big Ben, rosy red cheeks of the little children. London, Nineveh was the London of Jonah's day. From the war, the things that they had taken, the spoil from the countries that they overcame, they used that to build it. It had about 600,000 inhabitants. Its walls were beautiful, fortified. Diodorus also said they're about 100 feet high. There were parks and gardens, pasture lands, cattle. It was described in chapter 3, verse 3 as a city great unto God. And so someone of the Hebraic mind who recognizes God as everything or should would have said, wow, this is just incredible. Look at this place. This oozes of God. And so Jonah was commissioned to preach to the city. This was like, wow, what an opportunity. It was also described as a city of 3 days' journey, almost as long as it takes to get from here to Murfreesboro the day before Thanksgiving. That was supposed to be funny. I got a chuckle out of Eric, maybe. So when he went into Nineveh, a day's journey, it says, he began to preach, and by his stern, cryptic message of repentance, what took place? Panic was at once produced. So he must have been loud, energetic, effervescent, For the first time in Nineveh's history, very probably Proverbs chapter 1, verse 20, wisdom cried aloud in her streets. And his message that we read, can't really appreciate it completely unless you understand the psychological personality of the Ninevites. This is one thing that any good speaker knows. There's somebody at my front door. All right, let me turn my phone around because I don't know what's going on. They come in and get me, so be it. So when a minister's speaking, this is something he tries to consider his audience. And you get to know the congregation, you realize some people are ultra sensitive, some people are not sensitive at all, some people are very blunt, some people are very flowery in how they talk. And so you begin to realize that, and I learned this moving to the South, and this is going to be a generality, but I would never, if I had multiple employees that were ministers, I would never, if I was using common sense, send a Northerner to go down and pastor in the South or vice versa. Because they just don't understand. They may move there, they may be transferred there, they may, be a snowbird, but you learn the culture. It's like at the feast, I'll just say it. When it comes to setup, I can tell you who's from the north and who's from the south just by how they do things. And there's more of a Germanic and Swede, some of that approach. But southern folks just do things differently. So here you had the psychological, the Ninevites, how they were. They freaked out. And when he starts saying 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, and he was red hot with passion, it was almost like, I can't wait for this to be destroyed. They also knew, best I can tell from scripture, a lot of them, word had passed that this was the prophet. This guy had been vomited. First of all, he had died in a fish, thrown overboard, and he was brought back to life. So that added to it as well. Like, wait a minute. I thought this guy was dead. We heard very factually that he'd been thrown over and eaten by a fish or whatever. He was dead. So the other thing is sometimes, and unfortunately, I can relate to this, not because I've died, but close enough to it. Sometimes it requires an experience to Jonas to make a good preacher. You go through something hard enough, it makes you resolve to not quit, not give up. And so Jonah was pretty driven after what happened to him. The Ninevites were ignorant and superstitious. And but you remember the story of Belshazzar. He was terrified by the handwriting on the wall. Do you remember that? You remember that handwriting on the wall? Similarly to Herod the Great, when the announcement from the Magi, he was troubled and all of Jerusalem with him. So the city was terrified. And it's known throughout several other records. Josephus and a couple others record this. Before Nineveh actually collapsed, the rulers of the city ordered a solemn fast for 100 days, beseeching the sun god to forgive their sins. So Jonah's warning, uttered in tones of just earnest and fierceness, similar, I think, of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, it woke the slumbering conscience of the Ninevites. And when it says they repented, this is a, we need to understand this. There was a fear of impending calamity. So they proclaimed a fast. And they believed God, not the YHWH God, chapter 3, verse 5. And when the king heard what was taking place in the streets, he was terrified. He took his royal robes off, which signified his authority. He sat in ashes, and he cried mightily unto God. So these expressions of fear and repentance were customary among the ancients. Herodotus, Xenophon talk about similar stories. They felt that what was coming upon them was retribution for their own faithless and atrocious cruelty. And there's a statement made by one of the authors, is the world, after all, is ruled not by truth, but by opinion. Eric, you look happy tonight, man. Just smiles. It's either something I said or you're just happier than a duck. I don't know which it is. Full belly. Good guy. In repentance of the Ninevites, many believe was not repentance in the Christian sense. It was like Jonah when he was on board the ship, temporary and superficial, the extent of their intellectual religious capacities, only enduring as long as they were deathly afraid. Their only argument was, who knows whether God will not turn and repent of his fierce anger that we don't perish? That's chapter 3, verse 9. And so, interestingly enough, Eric is going to talk about this Sabbath. The miracle of mercy. It's not because the Ninevites repented and God saved their bacon. It's because of the mercy of God. Now, you may say, wait a minute. So, if you openly disobey God, he sends someone to tell him this, and then God changes his mind. Many times, God uses examples for us, and we read right over it to say, what is important? Keeping all these exact details, worshiping me ever so righteous. And God says, what does he desire? To this man will I look. Is humble and meek, a contrite spirit, and trembles at my word. So we can get confused sometimes, and even reading in this book, and you think, okay, There's some several big lessons here. And this again, this is the overview. We're going to go through it next time, starting verse by verse. Sometimes we don't like the way God decides something on others, maybe people that have wronged us. And he says, I want you, the three, what are the basic foundations? Judgment, godly judgment, mercy, and faith. And we forget that. We forget that. And so, and Eric's going to talk about that. I don't know what his perspective will be as far as his approach for this message, but from Psalms, from the book of Psalms, one of the Psalms, but it's Psalm, I think 136 is the name of it, or something to that. So as we read, as we go through the book of Jonah, keep that in the back of your mind. And we need to remember that on this nation, this country, before we start calling all these Democrats, getting caught up in that, remember that mercy is very, very important. It's going to come in critically important when we come, if those of us that are in the first resurrection, because we're going to need a lot more mercy than many of us have at times. So that, I just wanted to add a few of those details. And with the overview, fascinating book. The lessons profound for all of us individually. As we read these books, that's one thing I would ask us to look at is how does this apply to me? How does it apply to you? Not this is how it applies to everybody, yes, of course, but look at it individually. How can it apply to us? So, okay, I'm going to open it up to any thoughts or comments from any folks, any of you. And again, bear with me, I'm not quite as energetic as normal, but I'm, I said I would do tonight, so we have. We've done it, accomplished that, I think. But I won't be going with the gym to, with Eric tomorrow. Any thoughts or comments?
I have a comment.
Yes, Mr. JM.
So I find it, I've always found this book fascinating in the fact that they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And when you look at the prophets that were sent to Israel, I don't know of one instance when they listened and repented. Do you? Like when Jeremiah came and Isaiah came and Ezekiel came, they were all, they got the prophecies and they got the information, they got the preaching, and it was like they were very stiff-necked people, I guess is what they were, in Exodus. So I don't know. I find that the contrast is interesting to me. It's tragic that they couldn't listen and repent in so many instances.
Thanks, Joe. Eric, any comments? No? Yeah? No? All right.
A comment relating to Joe's comment. We know that God first offered salvation to the Israelites and only to them, not to the Gentiles. But when after Jesus came, then he offered salvation to the Gentiles. So who knows? Maybe it could be some sort of word picture or a shadow of a word picture. Whereas that these is showing the Gentiles here repented, even though God offered salvation to the Jew or Jews, the Israelites, and worked with them for years. Here he offered them salvation and they repented and heard right away.
Have you ever in your life, this is a hypothetical question, this is not pointed at anyone, in your life ever been going through a series of struggling with something and finally you see it and then God is merciful with you, obviously forgives you and life goes on and you're like, oh wow, I'm so glad, and you say you appreciate that so much. Think about it if you're on the receiving end of going through something severe, and God, as we say, saves your bacon, your beef bacon, you save your bacon. And you're like, wow, okay, thank you. How about when maybe you've got a boss and you deserve to be fired and you don't get fired? He just says, you know, or someone says, I'm going to take a chance on you, you know? And just the mercy part, too often, it's been my perspective and observation, too many brethren that are in the church don't have the amount of mercy they could really use. We all go through that. And maybe it's like when you think about this, a situation happened. Someone was telling me they were in a church area where their children were not being unruly, but someone basically chewed them out and said, you know, why don't you just leave because your kids are too disruptive. And yet, after you raise your children, you get older, hopefully you've matured and you say, you know, maybe I should cut these folks some slack. And then you're reading in the scripture one day and you see the example with the disciples where Christ says, let them come to me. Stop chastising and wanting to separate them because they're too obnoxious and too loud. And so whatever it is we go through life, sometimes we have to go through things. God tries to get our attention, all of us, and we don't like it because we're like Jonah. And ultimately, he says, let's extend mercy. And so that's a big, big flashing light for all of us is that aspect of mercy. Go ahead, somebody, I heard something.
It's also that we may have been walking this way of life for 40 years, and we may think we're special. I mean, we are special because God says we are, but we're not special like we're better than all the people in the world. And God may call the people, let's just say the in the world, and they learn to walk this way of life for 5 months, and Jesus Christ returns. The reward is the same, eternal life for the one that lived an ungodly life all his life and only lived a righteous life for, say, 5 months or however short period of time. Whereas we had to live a right, we've lived, hopefully, a righteous life for many years. Doesn't make us better because we did it longer. God has mercy and shows mercy to whom he wants.
I was telling Gail, I want to get don't want to get too personal here, but you know, when I have things going through what I'm going through now, the simplest task that you would just say, like doing like rolling up a log, I can't do. And it gets frustrating because it's like I want to be able to do this, but I can't do it. You know, so she ties my shoe and I'm like, that's too tight. So was this better? You know, and it's like things that you don't think about, but when you have to care for somebody that can't do anything, and I think about this, I'll just say it, like with Eric and Joe's mom, who carols on here. As you get older and things are more difficult, it is difficult and it's not easy. And so when in a Christian life, sometimes people say, well, I've been doing this for so long. You know, it's not, it's simple, it's really easy. And someone's looking at you like, it's not easy. I just started. This is really hard. And so I think it's just a lot of, there's a lot of lessons embedded in this book. How to do things, you know, when we're really good at doing something, it's our way or the highway. And sometimes people are like, it can be done differently. A small thing, I'll tell you this about the feast. So the last couple years or so, Bruce and Nada did the letters on the front of the sign at the feast. Welcome, Church of God Ministries. FOT 2024. Well, they transferred this year. And so we went to put those letters up, and Joe and I did that. Remember that, Joe? And it was like, man, this isn't quite as easy as I thought it was.
Right. I thought you and Franklin did it.
No, it was Scott and I.
Oh, okay.
Franklin took them down.
Oh, Franklin took them down.
Yeah, I
Okay.
asked him to take them down. So, anyways, Joe and I, when we were putting these up, I just remember the only nice thing was it wasn't near as hot and humid and the sun beating down than when Bruce and Nada were doing it. But it was windy and the box was blowing away and trying to put those letters up. And so sometimes you do something and you realize it's easy to sit back and say it's real easy, just do it this way. And but it's like you realize, no, maybe it's not so easy. And so when we go through things in life, maybe you lose a husband or a wife that you've had for decades. And people say, okay, it's been 2, 3, 5 years, you know, I hate it when they mean well, just time to move on now. Well, it doesn't work that way. You know? And my mom will tell you that. It's been what, 10, 11, 12 years since my dad died. And so mercy enters in, and God gives us opportunities if we have ears to hear it. It's not always easy, but there's tremendous lessons to be made. Go ahead, Eric.
I was going to say that, sometimes when we're facing a situation in our life, we tend, all too often, we tend to take a, I guess, a human perspective, or maybe even a carnal perspective on the situation. And sometimes God will let us kind of stew in that perspective for a while. And then in his mercy, I think he gives us his perspective on the situation and helps us to come to a whole different way of thinking about whatever it might be.
Yep,
And then you
amen.
can kind of begin to progress and grow because you've got that different perspective now and you see the situation in a totally different light. And I think Kathy wanted to say something too.
Hi.
Hey, hi.
What comes to mind about the people that repented is, they were probably living a lifestyle that was really crummy. And then they were presented with Jonah's preaching, which may have opened their eyes to see, what they were doing wrong. Just like when we're called into the church, each one of us, however way it was done, what your eyes get opened and you're excited about it and you want to do, just like when Peter said to those in Acts, you are responsible for Christ's death. And all the people, came back and said, well, what can we do? Repent and be baptized. Well, I guess those people, they probably saw that the way of their lives was just terrible. And whatever Jonah was saying, bringing the light into the darkness, those people were able to repent more willingly than what Israel and Judah had done for all those many years. It's basically, just like when we're called, that's what it, I think that's, how they took it. It was a wonderful opportunity to know something better and greater than what they were doing. And they went for it. That's it.
Okay. Anybody else?
The people in Nineveh, when they saw Jonah coming to them, they had heard the stories about Jonah being swallowed by the whale. They knew that he had been swallowed by that whale, or that not necessary. It says a fish. So they saw this guy that was dead walking in their city. And then when he started preaching to them and told them that God in 40 days that they were going to be all destroyed, they were terrified. So the repentance, they were really, let's see, the change that they wanted to make is they didn't want to be killed.
Right.
So they were just afraid for their lives. So they weren't repenting from sinning against God. They were repenting just because they wanted to save their own skin, the whole city.
Thanks, Bill. Thanks, Kathy. Anybody else? Gail, any other thoughts?
Well, there's many people that have come into the church and tithe and ate clean meats just to escape the tribulation.
Yeah, I tell the story. I've had people that would call every couple of years. I remember in Charlotte, and things would start to get rocky, and he called, "I want to be baptized because I want to make sure I'm in that first resurrection." And after about the third time of visiting him, I said, if you want to gamble, either be a farmer or go to Vegas. But I said, I wouldn't play games with this. And I explained to him, and he said, "Well, it's just a matter of self-preservation. It ain't rocket science." So at least he was honest. But he no more wanted to repent and change. He just wanted to be baptized, receive God's Spirit, and be in the first resurrection so he didn't have to suffer. And that's a typical human reaction. But there's a lot of lessons in this book, and I hope you'll, as you look at it, read at it, read it rather, and consider. And to Kathy's point, I believe there were probably some, not the majority, but I believe there were probably some that maybe did understand. And again, that's God's business. That's one thing the church and the ministry and brethren, we've gotten too much into knowing whether someone's converted or not, if they've really repented. Some groups still teach, well, if you haven't been baptized by our group, or they go through, they got to recounsel for baptism, and that's a slippery slope. You start giving them all these and thous and do's and don'ts. Could be a loosey-goosey slope too. It depends. But okay, well, I think we're nearing the end here. I appreciate your patience and all of you connecting. And we'll go ahead and finish here in a moment. And I want to ask, remember in prayer, Joe's aunt, Paulson, Mrs. Paulson. And my mom tomorrow has some kind of laser surgery again in the back of her eye. I'm not sure what it's all about, but if you could remember her and continue to please pray for me that I can get stronger and do the things I need to do and pray for each other. Pray for mercy, patience, long suffering, gentleness, goodness, mercy, all those things. So, let me see here. Bill Garrett, are you still copacetic and awake?
I'm soundly asleep.
Okay, well, could you in your sleepness close in prayer for us this evening, please?
Sure. Almighty and all-powerful God, we come before you, and we thank you so much that you have given us this time that we can come together and discuss and talk about your words. And Father, we ask you that you will help us to understand that the words that you have given to us are for our edification. These examples are given for us at this time. So we are to take these words, these lessons that you are teaching to us, and help us to learn from them and to understand what will happen in the future. Father, you are the Almighty God. You give us all of the things that we have. And we need your strength. We need your words. We need your truth. And you are our healing God. We ask you that you will be with Joe's aunt and Scott's mom and with God himself, and put your healing hand on them, and not only them, but all of your people that need your help. We ask you that you will be with all of us and take care of us and help us to come before you and praise your holy name on your Sabbath day. And we ask you these things in the name of and by the power and the authority of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.